Well, as we begin, here's a question for you. What do Dave Allen, Meatloaf, and the philosopher AJ Eyre, so Dave Allen, the comedian, the singer Meatloaf, and the philosopher AJ Eyre have in common? What do you think as you look at them there? Well, the answer is a very low view of heaven. That's what they have in common. To Dave Allen, heaven is a place of boredom. Hell is much better because there's much more to do on Saturday night. Sir Alfred Eyre thinks heaven is banal. He just can't imagine it, and because he can't imagine it, he argues it doesn't exist. For him, what is unimaginable cannot be. And perhaps most interesting is Meatloaf, who wrote a song entitled Heaven Can Wait. And in that song, he said he was far happier in the here and now, because here he had the girl of his dreams. And that is what really mattered. So heavenly life to Meatloaf was second best life, and second best life could wait. Maybe underlying what he was saying was that heaven was a sort of, and I think many think this, a sort of nursing home, where those who are worn out go to enjoy sort of life when actually they can't actually cope with the real thing. So to Meatloaf, heavenly life is a bit like trading in your Porsche Revolver. It might be sensible, but it shows you're past it. I think that's where he's at. And I just think as we think of those things, you know, we might relate to that, but it may be that many of us aren't so cynical. For many of us, there are moments when, as C.S. Lewis said, we hear the music of another land. We long for that perfect world. It's sort of in our soul, in our spirit. Maybe with Martin Luther King, we find ourselves crying out, I have a dream. I have a dream. But of course, he was assassinated soon after proclaiming that speech. I have a dream, if only. There is something in our heart, in the soul, in the spirit, something deep down, perhaps never articulated, which longs for this place. It's there. And it's sort of linked maybe in some ways in our heads to eternity. But you watch a scene like this from the prison film, The Shawshank Redemption, which is a film about a man who's falsely imprisoned and then actually works his way through the prison because of his accountancy skill and gets into positions of leverage, though he's still a prisoner. And this is a moment in that film when he gets hold of the tannoy system in the prison, and then he plays some music, and you see the impact of that music across the prison. Some things are best left unsaid. I like to think they were singing about something so beautiful it can't be expressed in words and makes your heart ache because of it. I tell you, those voices soared higher and further than anybody in that grey place dared to dream. It was like some beautiful bird flapped into our drab little cage and made those walls dissolve away, and for the briefest of moments, and you see it on their faces, don't you? And for the briefest of moments, every last man in Shawshank felt free. Now, I think many of us can feel the echo of that in our hearts. Heaven has that sense of the unexpressible, the beautiful. It makes your heart ache. But here's the issue. It's a dream. It's a dream. It's like a beautiful bird that flaps into our grey world for the briefest of moments and then flies away. And of course, that leads us to the million-dollar question this morning. Here's the question. If you have a hope of heaven, what is it based on? I mean, that bird flaps in and out, but that's no hope for the future. What is it based on? The first funeral I took of a relatively young man was of a 35-year-old called Stuart Spencer. He was a PhD, a professional musician. He was bright, and he was dying of leukemia. And he asked me to take his funeral. I was 27, and I visited him at a flat 2, 100 New Cavendish Street, 3 days before he died. And I walked into there, and suddenly, I mean, I just got ordained. I wasn't really up to it. And suddenly, as I was with him, I suddenly blurted out, Stuart, what's it like to die? Good question, Wico. Well done. It's lovely, isn't it? Isn't that a lovely thing? What's it like to die? And he looked at me, and straight out, Stuart, what's it like to die? Straight out, he looked at me and he said, Rico, Christ has risen. Stuart, what's it like to die? Rico, Christ has risen. And Stuart knew what his hope was based on. It wasn't a dream. It wasn't a beautiful bird. It was the resurrection of Jesus. Can I say, ladies and gentlemen, this is the rock of Gibraltar of the Christian faith. When you take a funeral, you stand at the back of church and you say, I am the resurrection and the life as a clergyman. And that means Jesus is saying, trust me with your death because of the resurrection. So what we're saying is this. Jesus lived and he taught and he had a band of followers. And he was tried in a Roman and Jewish court. And he was sentenced to die. And they strung him up on a cross and they put a spear through his side. And they took him off the cross and they certified him as dead. And 3 days later he was walking around again. Now here's the issue. If he got through death himself, he can get me through. Stuart, what's it like to die? Rico, Christ has risen. That's the heart of our hope. It's not based on some bird that flies in and flies out. It's checkable, it's solid, it's secure. It's about the world to come that has broken into this world. So the Apostle Paul writes these words about the hope the resurrection brings in his first letter to the church in Corinth. He says this, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we of all people are to be most pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. The first fruits are the fruits that come that promise what's to come. He is the promise. This is going to happen. This is the guarantee. And my question is, ladies and gentlemen, do you get those words? Are they solid in your soul and in your identity? Stuart, what's it like to die? Rico, Christ has risen. I spoke at a school on Tuesday, actually where my niece is at school. And my niece rang me in the evening and she said to me, one of her school friends, age 14, totally non-Christian background, said to her, I've been worrying about death for a year, and now I know the answer. Christ has risen. Wonderful moment. And so in the weeks coming up, can I just say, Friday night, straight talking about Jesus, jot the text down. Come and ask your questions. Let's take that, or if you've got friends, come, let's talk about this. We're saying it's out there, it's checkable. Or actually, even better, come to Christianity Explored Express. Just 2 weeks. What a great thing to do heading into Easter Day. Getting these two things clear. 2 weeks. Come with your questions. We'd love to have you. And these little contact slips enable you just to sign up. Pop them in the post box at the back. We'd love you to be sure of this. Stuart, what's it like to die? Rico, Christ has risen. And in our passage this morning, as we come to it, the risen Christ, who's appeared to the Apostle John in a vision as he languishes in prison in exile. So John is an old man, the last of the disciples to die, languishing in a penal colony on Patmos, this island, this bit of volcanic rock in the Aegean. This risen Christ, he draws back the veil and he allows us to see into eternity. He lifts us up and we see over the wall into eternity. And he reveals what it will be like to be one of God's people after the final day of judgment. Unapologetically, I say to you, the resurrection also tells us that we will be raised and judged. Everyone will be. There's a day of judgment to come. And after that final day, we have this scene. The risen Christ has returned triumphantly to earth. He's judged the world. And now there are two headings. And both of them make your heart ache. Both of them speak of the new world the Creator has in store for his people. And they're the first two verses, they're very simple, of Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2. It's really the broad canvas, these first two verses, and the rest of the chapter unpacks them, fills out the details. So first heading, here we go, here it is, a new heaven and a new earth. So so John writes in his prophetic vision, can we see verse 1 of Revelation 21? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, one verse in every 13 in the New Testament speaks of the fact that Jesus Christ is returning. One in every 13. He's coming back personally, visibly, gloriously, triumphantly, in spectacular magnificence. So he's not going to be born in a stable this time as a baby. No, he comes back as a conquering king. And the Bible says again and again, the future belongs to him. So may I ask you, what is success in life if the future belongs to Jesus? Surely it's pleasing him. And we see here the perfect society that he will usher in when he comes. There will be a new heaven. That means just a new sky and a new earth. So what will happen to our surroundings? Well, the previous chapter, chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 11, tells us, earth and heaven fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. So the old world in which we live will be removed. It served its purpose. But there will nevertheless be some continuity with that world because the word new, do you see the word here? I saw a new heaven and a new earth is kainos, which doesn't mean original but renewed. So there is a sense here of a recreated heaven and a recreated earth. And verse 2, do you see? I saw the holy city of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. So God will come down from heaven to dwell with us in this new earth. So do you know, lots of people have got this view of heaven, which is, you know, you're sort of flapping around in some Laura Ashley 90 somewhere on a cloud, just to say, I don't look my best in a Laura Ashley 90. I really don't. No, it's much more physical. It's much more solid. God comes to us, to his world, to dwell here. And though this is familiar to us, it will also be different. Can you see verse 1? There was no longer any sea. No sea, you say. Well, how appalling. I love the sea. I love splashing around in the sea. I love hippoing about. But the Jews saw the sea very differently. To them, it represented the forces of chaos. If you look earlier in the book of Revelation, you'll see the demonic beasts of tyranny come out of the sea. They were terrified of the sea. There was something ominous and malevolent about the sea in the Jewish mind. And while the sea was there, there was still the possibility of an all-engulfing flood as in the days of Noah. And furthermore, the sea separates you from loved ones. So if there was no more sea, well, there wouldn't be the separation. But in heaven, you see, there'll be no more sea. There'll be no more separation. So just to say, there'll be no more hard feelings. There'll be no more misunderstanding. No more critical spirits, no more death, no more goodbyes at the bedside, no more surging tides of evil and human conflict, no more ethnic cleansing, no more refugee camps, no more tyranny, no more slaughter in Homs, no more sea. There'll be no more surging tides of evil and human conflict that threaten our security. The whole environment is going to be redeemed. And every trace of evil will be destroyed as the universe is reformed and transformed by the power of God. Now, what will that mean? It's going to be reformed and transformed by the power of God. What will it mean? Well, it means that, verse 4, can we look down? There will be no more suffering. So as we just head on here, verse 4, as we look down, let me read it to you. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. It's an amazing phrase, that, isn't it? He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There's something incredibly intimate here. You can hardly describe it, certainly as an emotionally repressed middle-class Englishman. I can hardly get near it. Makes me sweat to think about it. But do you see what the picture is here? Do you see the picture? The picture here is of the Lord God cupping your face in his hands, wiping the tears from your cheeks like a doting parent and saying, never again. It's all over. It's done. There are some people here and you are living with things and they'll stay with you till the day you die, maybe emotional, maybe physical, but there will be a day when God will say, never again. It's over. It's done. There will be no more funerals, no more rapes, no more robberies, no more grief of any kind, no more broken homes, no more broken hearts, no more broken dreams, no more broken lives, no more physical handicaps, no more wheelchairs, no more canes, no more blindness, no more deafness, no more arthritis, no more diabetes, no missiles, no more bombs. So the preacher, Dr. Donald Barnhouse, said this, no line of scripture indicates any sorrow or grief in heaven. Can you believe it? With what you live with now. And of course, on Mother's Day, of all days, This is the only answer that you can give to the 8-year-old boy from a Christian home whose mother is dying of cancer. And he asks his father, Daddy, why doesn't God make mummy better? We keep praying. Why doesn't he make her better? Only because of this hope can you say, look, the pain and grief is terrible now. It's almost unbearable, but there will be a day when you will put your arms around your mother again. There'll be no more pain. She won't be riddled with cancer then. No, she will have a new resurrection body fashioned, again I say, after the prototype of Christ's resurrection body. How do I know this? Is it because a bird's flying through a cage? No. Christ came, he appeared at one time to 500 on 11 different occasions. Arabella looked at the evidence. She said, I believe that, I trust in that. In her own experience, she then met the living Christ. And can I say, it's very physical. So the Bible says we will have new bodies back here with God in a recreated world. We'll have new bodies. We'll have eyes and faces, arms and legs, hands and feet, but we'll have no tears. There'll be no tears. And if there's one phrase that sums up the new creation for you to take away, so you've got to walk away today and you're trying to just pin this on one thing. What would you pin it on? Can I say this? No death, no pain. No death, no pain. So just to say, if you're a doctor or a nurse here today, welcome. Thank you for coming. I'm glad to tell you, you'll be absolutely unemployed in heaven. So that's the picture here of the new heaven and the new earth. It's a wonderful thing. No death, no pain. Oh. And secondly, and perhaps even more staggeringly, we have here a new city, the New Jerusalem. Verse 2, let me read it to you, verse 2. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now just to say, the New Jerusalem as a city is not referring to the Middle East and the Jerusalem there. Wonderful though that is. This stood for where God met his people, where the temple was. It was home in the Jewish mind. The New Jerusalem, home to be with God. And we're now shown what it will be like in this new creation as a member of God's eternal family. So let me just give you two themes that will define our life in the New Jerusalem if we've trusted in Christ. And as I do that, I have to acknowledge this is symbolism. As he speaks to John, Jesus is taking what is outside our experience and using what is within it to describe another world. But that does not mean that what is being described here is not reality. It is reality. It's just being described in terms that we can understand. So the first great theme here is intimacy. John exploits just about every metaphor he can think of here to communicate the intimacy of the new relationship which God will have with Christ's followers. So verse 7, he uses the picture of parenthood. Do we see verse 7? I will be their God and they will be my children. I once was at my brother's house and he arrived home as I got there and he'd been away for 2 weeks on a sort of business trip. And as I got there, he arrived and his 3-year-old daughter leapt into his arms and absolutely would not let go. And it went on for minutes. You see, that father and daughter belong to one another. And that is what verse 7 is all about. It's about belonging to one another in a family context. And that is what it will mean to know God in the new world. We will have a father-child relationship. It will be so safe. And in verses 2 and 9, John uses the picture of marriage to describe the intimacy of the relationship with God. A bride beautifully dressed for a husband. So God will be united with his people as a bride and groom are united in marriage on their wedding day. So he's saying, take the best moments relationally if you're married you've ever had, or perhaps you've actually known people in the past very intimately. Take, as the Irish say, you've known the days. Take the best moments, bottle them. The moments you never want to end. And he says, that is what it will feel like. Those moments where you say, oh, this is a glorious moment. And verse 23, can we just flick over the page to see it? Verse 23 tells us the Christian will bask in God's presence as in the warmth of the sun. Verse 23, the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So we'll bask in his presence as we see him face to face. John Stott was a famous preacher here for 60 years. 60 years he was on staff at this church. And he described this moment for the believer in Revelation 21. To pull it all together and describe it, he said it will be an experience of ecstasy. He said this is what it will be like. It will be ecstasy. And of course, it's no wonder when you read this, it's no wonder that Christians will say 99.9% of the blessings of the Christian life will be in the world to come. Arabella said, hey, do you know it's hard being Christian? That's right. She's telling the truth. But what do we have to know? 99.9% of the blessings of the Christian life are in the world to come. And if you don't believe me, ask me again in 10,000 years' time. This will be a perfection of joy. I'm sure you know the singer Freddie Mercury, the lead singer with the rock band Queen. Famously, before he died, he said this: you can have everything in the world and still be the loneliest man. And that is the most bitter type of loneliness. Well, no one will ever say that in this city. No one will ever say that in this city. Secondly, security. Can we see verse 12? Just flick back to verse 12. It had a great high wall with 12 gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Absolutely secure. In fact, in verse 25, don't flick over, but the gates are never shut because it's so totally secure. There's no one who can come in. The gates are there, but they're there for show. It's absolutely secure. There's no thieving there. And of course, what this symbolizes is the security of God's people. This is a place for them. This is home. Mothering Sunday today. And those of us who had the loveliest of mothers, it was home. There was such safety there. And this is what's being reflected. Basilia Schrenk said in heaven there will be no perils to brave, no loneliness to face, no wants to suffer, no crosses to bear. When we were youngsters with our mothers, that was the case. It soon changed. But in heaven, there'll be no perils to brave, no loneliness to face, no wants to suffer, no crosses to bear. Here, many people face those things, don't you? Perils, loneliness, wants, crosses. Not then. And you know, so much, when we think of this security, so much of the conflict in this world is about fighting about a place. The trouble spots in the world, what's it about? It's about a desire for land, a place. And to go from the macro to the micro, think about when you first came to London, you arrived here. Perhaps you had a tiny little room. What was the first thing you did? Well, you sorted it out. You put your bits and pieces out. You made it yours. Well, heaven will be the Christian's place. It will be secure. And to John's first readers, a viciously persecuted minority, those words would have been wonderful. Here's home. And as we close, I think I have to ask, why? Why will it be so perfect? Why will it be so wonderful? Can we see as we flick over the page, verse 27, this is why it will be so wonderful. Nothing impure, do we see the last verse? This is why it will be so perfect. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Well, of course not, or it would be ruined. It would no longer be a perfect world if impurity was allowed to enter it. Of course, nothing impure can enter the new creation, but that means you and I have a huge problem. If we're in any way impure, we have a problem because nothing impure will ever enter it. What hope is there? That professional musician, Stuart Spencer, when I visited him in Cavendish Street 3 days before he died, he said to me, Rico, Christ has risen in the face of his own death. But then he said this. He said, Rico, do you have any idea how wonderful the cross is to me? Because within days I will stand before God at judgment. He said, the cross might be precious to you. He said, do you have any idea how precious it is to me? I'll be standing before God at judgment. And what he was saying, as I die with all my impurity, facing God at judgment, what am I trusting in? Myself? My own performance? No. I'm saying, no, I am trusting in, do we see as we look down, the Lamb, into whose book of life I need my name written. So Jesus, in the Old Testament and in the New, is described as the Lamb of God, and he pays the punishment for impurity for us. He says, I will die, I will pay in death and blood for your wrongdoing, and I will give you that gift of righteousness, which is what Arabella discovered on the Christianity Explored course. Will you receive it? And he not only died, he rose to give us this glorious hope of creation. Well, I'm finishing now. Let me close with this question. Back to verse 6. Let's close with verse 6 of Revelation 21. Let's close with this. It's very striking. Here again is John in his vision, the Lord Jesus speaking to him. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Well, what does Jesus say? He says, I will come to the thirsty. And of course, the question therefore is from verse 6, are you thirsty? Do you thirst for this? I mean, there are many, you know, who would read of this and would say, I don't want it. I don't want this future. I'm happy with my life now. I'll live as I please. I have no thirst for God. In fact, they're described, verse 8, do we see, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. It's desperate, but an idolater is someone who says, I will be God. Idolatry is a made-up God. I'll make up my gods. I'll decide how I live. Rico, I want nothing of this. And may I say, desperately, there are millions of people in London doing this, just saying, no, no, I don't want this. I have no thirst for this. None at all. But there are two places prepared at the end of time, after the judgment. Heaven, as we've already seen, is a place where there's no death, no mourning, or crying, or pain. But hell is described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of physical torment. Heaven is a place, as we've seen, of high walls. It's absolutely secure and safe inside those walls. Hell is described as a bottomless pit. And in a bottomless pit, you're falling, you're in danger, you're never safe. Heaven is described as a place with 12 foundations, absolutely stable. Hell is described as a lake where nothing is ever the same, undulating, changing, always uncertain. Heaven is described as a place where the glory of God gives its light. Hell, because God is absent, is in total darkness. Heaven is a place where the nations walk and bring honor and glory to Jesus. Hell is a place where you are all by yourself in your sin with hate and misery and loneliness and jealousy and pride and all those memories. Heaven is a place where the river of the water of life flows from the throne, and hell is described as a fire, a place of burning dissatisfaction, knowing that you were created for God and yet never fulfilled the purpose for which you were created. Can I ask you, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Let's pray. Are you thirsty? As we come towards Easter, do you thirst for the death and resurrection of Jesus? Do you thirst to understand these things? Do you thirst to be with God as part of his people? He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Our Father God, we thank you for this wonderful future guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus. Please, for those who are uncertain of these things, please enable us to be thirsty, to keep asking, to keep looking. Amen.